Now our scripture reading this evening is taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verses 20 to 26. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. If you've been with us these last weeks, you know that we're preaching a three-part series on the great high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we're looking at this prayer in light of the teaching of the Lord Jesus in that upper room discourse the night before he died, when he gave to them what we call the last words of Christ, instructing them on what he wanted them to know and never to forget. And then having instructed them, he lifts his eyes towards heaven and prays to his Father, and speaks of the characteristics that must mark these disciples and all of the disciples that shall name the name of Jesus down to the end of the age. You will remember that we spoke of the holiness that leads to joy and the truth of the gospel that we proclaim, which is our mission. And then this evening, we speak of two characteristics that Jesus himself said would specifically impact our witness to a waiting world. And those two characteristics are unity and love. And they're given to us in verse 21. When Jesus prayed, he says that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And then in verse 23, I in them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Now unity, when we think of the unity of the Christian church, as you look about, you might be puzzled. Because I suppose if one were to take a survey of the community and ask, when you think of the Christian church, what are some of the marks that you think about? I doubt that too many people might say unity. They might more likely say disunity when you look about at all the various denominations and groups that call themselves Christian. But Jesus' prayer is answered. It's answered in the love and the unity and the gospel that dwells in the hearts of all those who know him. And we'll see that the Spirit of God dwells with all believers and he brings them to a unity. Now when we seek unity, we might think that it would be good to have an organizational unity. Maybe if all the Christian churches could be put into one denomination worldwide, maybe that would be an answer to the Lord's Prayer. Well, we have that for a period of several hundred years, from the time of Constantine right up to the time of the Reformation. There was basically one church. Certainly there were some other separatist groups, but basically there was one main Christian church. Did that bring the unity? Did that bring the characteristics that we've been talking about? I think not. Then you might say, well, if we could have conformity, if all of the people could worship together in one way, and you could go to one church, wherever it might be, and basically we'd all be the same. Well, I think that would be rather boring. And it would certainly not give testimony to the Lord and to His love for all people, for how wonderful it is when we go to other parts of the world, and as Sherry has shared tonight, as she has worshipped with Christians in China, and in their own specific way of expressing their love for the Lord, their own specific way of worshiping in that country, and whether it be Africa or Asia or any other part of the world, or even right here in our own city. And when you go to different churches with different language groups and ethnic groups, to see how the love of Christ is manifested through them and how the vitality of their own experience with Jesus Christ and their outreach is expressed in their own particular style and in their context. So that is one of the great things about the Christian gospel, that God indeed works in all kinds of situations. Now, I think that the thing that marks the unity of the Christian church is that we speak the same thing. Paul sums it up in his letter to the Corinthians. He says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. See? That you all agree. That you speak the same thing. And then a little later in the same letter, when Paul is speaking to them about the gifts that God has given to the church for service and ministry, he says there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. And so the gifts of the Spirit are given to all true Christians, those that name the name of Christ and speak the same thing, glorifying God, honoring His Word, preaching Jesus Christ as man's only way of salvation. To those that have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit works through them all and in all of them. The Bible gives us some examples of the unity that we ought to have as Christians. And I just want to mention a couple of them this evening. One would be the example of the family. Now, Paul, in his writing to the Thessalonians, speaks to them about how he comes to them as a father. He corrects them, he instructs them, he leads them. And then in the same letter, he speaks that he comes to them as a mother, with that cherishing and caring. And he says, as a mother nurses her child, he says, that's how I've come to you. And so these examples and illustrations of the family nature of the body of Christ. Then John the Apostle, who wrote the letter where the gospel we're studying this evening, also wrote three letters. And in his first letter, he refers several times to the Christians as my little children. And he instructs them in that way. He takes the position of the father. And he says, my little children, do this and do that. And so you see the family aspect. In that letter, John tells the Christians, he says, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. See, this is our example. If we walk in the light, if we're following Jesus Christ, He is our light, and we follow that way and we walk that way, John tells them, we will have fellowship. We will have unity. Then he goes on to say, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, continually cleanses us from all sin. What separates us so many times and brings disunity? Oh, we don't agree with people. They think differently than we do. We have an unforgiving spirit, or maybe they have an unforgiving spirit towards us. And yet, when we realize what John said, that if we're walking in the light, if we're truly in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and putting forth His love, we will be unified. We will have fellowship. And we realize that Jesus Christ has forgiven us. So also has He forgiven the other person. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, continually cleanses us from all sin. So if I have a dispute with my brother or sister, well, Christ will cleanse them as He's cleansed me, and we have that continuing fellowship. Now, how do we look at the family? When the family is united, and as a Christian family, we should have love and regard and care for one another. When one of the members of the family is hurting and there's a difficulty or a problem, do not the others gather round and try to help that one that is in difficulty? We ought to be doing that. I think of an example of a family that had children, and as one of their sons grew up to his teenage years, he got rebellious, as some sons tend to do, and he didn't want to be around the family as much as he had before, and discontinued coming to church and found a new life and a new group and found them to be more interesting. And he went out and was with them for a period of time. And then one night, the family got that telephone call from the police that the young man had been arrested for possessing drugs. Now, what did the family do? They gathered around him. They helped him. They assured him of their love. They did everything they could to help him through this. And they helped him to repent and come back and see the error of his ways and let him realize that he was loved and wanted in the family. They didn't put him out. They didn't try to criticize him. But they tried to show that love to him in his great time of need. Now, we ought to do that kind of thing as Christians in our family. In this church, our men and women, these are our brothers and sisters. And even the greater worldwide church, whether they be in China or some other country, they are our brothers and sisters. And we need to have this kind of family care for them. And so if we see a brother or sister in trouble, we don't get on the telephone and call the others in the church and say, "Did you hear what happened to this person? Did you hear?" And then before you know it, spreads out throughout the whole area. No, brethren, that's not what we do. That's not a good testimony to the outside world. That doesn't show love. No, we try to protect and try to help people and try to keep their dignity and protect their privacy so that when they want to come back and repent and restore to the fellowship, they will be welcome and able to do it. Another illustration that Paul gives is that of the body. Again, in that letter to the Corinthians, he said, "The body is a unit. Though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we all are baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free. We were all given the one Spirit to drink." Now, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. Paul speaks of the body of Christ. Christ is the head, and we are the members of that body. Many members, diverse members. But we are all important for the effectual working of the body. Now, I don't have time to read the illustration that Paul gives, but I'll just tell you what he said. He said, now in the body, there are particular members. There's the hands and the feet, and there's the obvious parts of the body. And he said, they receive a certain amount of honor. But he said, there are a number of other parts of the body that are not seen. The bodies and the parts that are seen. And he says, we give them more reverence. And so it is in the church. We all are the body of Christ, and God has given gifts to all the members of his church. And some have certain types of gifts. Others have gifts that some might think would be smaller gifts, but they aren't smaller at all. Just because they don't seem as visible does not mean that they are not as important. For every one of the gifts are important. I'm sure some of you here this evening probably have had back trouble. Some years ago, I had a little bit myself, and I was seeing a doctor, and he told me he thought I had a slipped disc. And so I was in his office, and he took these photographs, and he showed me what my back looked like, and he gave me all the indications of what he thought had happened. And there was this little part of the small of my back, just a little small area, that just wasn't right. It was causing a lot of pain. I would never have known where it was. I would never have looked it up, but there it was. That affected my whole body. It affected the way I walked. When I was in pain, it affected the look on my face because I was in pain. And so that little part seemed insignificant, but it was very important to the health of the body. And then Paul says, he says, when one part of the body rejoices, we ought to rejoice with it. And when one part of the body is suffering, we ought to suffer with it. And so as my attention was given to the back, and to the pain affected my whole experience until that one part was corrected. And so we, in our Christian experiences, brothers and sisters, ought to see that every part of our body is whole, and that all the gifts that God has given to us are given opportunity to be exercised and used in the fellowship of our church, that our body could be whole and united for the glory of Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul, when he writes to the Ephesians, he says, as a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of your calling which you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And that's our command, to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. In that letter to the Corinthians, as Paul was explaining to them the gifts of the Spirit, he ends it by saying that all of these gifts are good. But he says, though you have all of the gifts and you can preach and you can heal and you can do all of these things, he says, if you do not have love, you are nothing. You are simply noise as a few musical instruments if you do not have love. And so the unity that we have has to be surrounded by loving hearts. Love is so important that the Lord Jesus gave it to his disciples as a new commandment. He says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also must love one another. And throughout that upper room discourse in the chapters 12 through 17, so many times he speaks to this matter of love and how we ought to love one another. Now, Jesus, in his prayer, he speaks of that love as the same love which the Father loved him. And that same love would be in us. For he says, I've made known to them and will continue to make known in order that the love you have for me may be in them. And that I myself may be in them. Now that's remarkable. When you think that Jesus prayed that God's love, the eternal love, the love of the Father who knew no sin, was from eternity, never a beginning, never an end. Absolutely pure and total love. That's the kind of love that would be in us. Who are sinners, fragile, weak. We're nothing until the Lord called us. And even in our salvation experience, we're still so weak. That kind of love should dwell within us? Yes. I can't comprehend it, but that's what Jesus prayed. And if he prayed it, then it must be possible that it can be our experience. Now it's very important and absolutely essential that our lives be identified with this love. And as John wrote in his first epistle, he made many statements about this love. I just want to read a few of them to you so that you can get the imperative, the understanding, how necessary that this is. In the first letter, he writes in verse 7, Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God. Because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that he might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And then finally, he says, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. Now, how did God love us? He loved us unconditionally. Now consider that he knew all about you before you were even born. He knew every sin that I would ever commit. And yet in his great love and mercy, he called me, he called you, and all those that are called to salvation. And he sheds his grace and mercy upon us. He knew the kind of people we were. He knew the potential for evil that was within us. And he still loved us. He loves us without expectations. He doesn't keep a list. And he doesn't reward us according to our iniquities. He doesn't keep track of our sins. As far as the east is from the west, it says, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Unconditional love. The blood of Jesus Christ continually cleanses us from all sin. Then one might say, well, yes, I'm so thankful that God saved me from the old life. He knew the state I was in. He knew how wretched I was. And by his grace, I was saved and put that old life behind me. But think of the things we've done since we've come to the truth of the gospel, since we've been enlightened. Have we lived as we should? No, we have not. Have we done wicked things? Some of us have. He still loves us. Still forgives us. How can we say we cannot forgive our brother? We cannot forgive our sister? When Christ forgives us in that way. Some would say, well, you don't know how that person has hurt me. I can't forgive him, I can't forgive her, unless a certain number of things are done. That's not how God dealt with us. Peter came to Jesus and he said, Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother? 7 times? Jesus said, no, Peter, 70 times 7. You see, the way that God loved and forgave us, that's how we ought to deal with our brothers and sisters. I want to give a little story as an illustration as we close this evening. A few years back, during the 80s, when there was so much difficulty in some aspects of our evangelical Christianity, and so many things were out in the news media and in the newspapers and so on, and much attention was brought to the sins of a few that had fallen from grace. And I was reading in the New York Times one day a syndicated columnist who had written an article about this situation. And he said that he was brought up in a church, and he had learned a number of things about Christianity, and he had learned a fair amount about Jesus. He knew the basic Bible stories and so on. He says, I long since have turned away from all that. But he said, when all of this came about with this group called evangelicals, he said, I was curious. He says, frankly, I had never even heard the term. He says, I didn't know what they were. I thought they were just another denomination. He says, but then I began to investigate a little bit and find out that they spread over many, many kinds of different denominations. And he said, I was curious about how they suddenly should come to the front and what was particularly unique and specific about them as against all kinds of other Protestants. And in the city where he was staying, there was a convention of evangelical Christians. And he says, what I'll do is I'll go over to that convention. And he says, I'll sit in on their meetings and so on. He says, maybe I can get a flavor and begin to get a feel of what this is all about. And so he went, and he went to the main meetings they had, and then he went to the workshops. And he said there was a a large room in which there was a great number of exhibits. And he said, I went around to all of those exhibits and began to talk to the men and women who were manning the exhibits and begin to talk about this, what it was all about and what they were doing and what their emphasis was. He said it was particularly interesting to him as he went around the exhibits. He says, it seems to me, he says, that the larger the organization and the larger the exhibit, it seemed the more difficult it was to talk to the people at the booth. And he says, the smaller the group, it seemed the more related and closely tied to the people that they were trying to serve. And he says, I found them seemingly more agreeable to talk to. And he says, I left there from that convention, and he said, I was perplexed about it all. He says, there seemed to be a great emphasis on professionalism. He says, everything was done quite beautifully. But he said, I began to think of my Sunday school days. And I began to think of what I had known about Jesus. He says, very frankly, he said, I didn't really see an awful lot at that particular convention that reminded me of Jesus. He says, admittedly, I didn't know that much, but he says, I know basically the kind of the Bible stories and so on. He says, I thought Jesus was humble and quiet and caring, was a servant. And he said, I want to give a bit of advice to the evangelicals. He says, if they showed more of the life of Christ and were more Christ-like in their attitudes, he says, they might be more attractive to the masses. Well, initially I was taken back by that. And I says, well, this is just more bias against religion in America on the part of the press. But the more I thought about that, I said, maybe the man has something. Maybe the man has something. Because people are watching us, friends. People are watching. They don't tell us they're watching, but they're watching in our neighborhoods, in our families, in the place where we work, in our university. People are watching. And they know a little bit about Christianity. Some of them are brought up in churches. And they know. They know something about Jesus. And they're looking to see if you and I are like Jesus. And when they see Christ in us, I believe they're going to be drawn to us. They're going to seek answers. And we will have the opportunity to share the love of Christ with them. I don't think they're just looking for professionalism and everything done beautifully, although we ought to do that if it's within our power to do it. But I think the kind of things we've been talking about these last three evenings that were so important to the Lord Jesus that he wanted to make it absolutely clear to his disciples and to all those who would come after them that if we were to name his name, that we ought to be men and women marked by holiness, by joy, by biblical truth, by mission, by a love that leads to the unity of the Holy Spirit. And when we have that, others will know indeed that we belong to Jesus. And if they are seeking him and need to know forgiveness and need to know love, this kind of agape love that Jesus said should be coming forth from us, they'll never see that in the world. Never. But they ought to see it from us. So may we meditate in our hearts and let the Lord speak to us that in our experience that we would show forth the characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ himself and so lead others to him that they too can know his grace and mercy. Now let us pray. Father, we admit that we are so frail. And Lord, we are not what we ought to be. And it seems almost impossible to live in this world, to be free of entanglements and sin like you've commanded us to do. But Lord, we thank you that you indwell us by the Holy Spirit. And by your grace, all these things are possible. And put in our hearts a desire that with your help would be the men and women that are the true disciples of Jesus Christ, that will show forth his love and unity for his glory. Amen.